Enjoyed taking the prayer requests, how much we have been ministered to by the music. Now, Father, we come to the main portion of this, and I know that for those that have been watching and for those here in our church, that your Holy Spirit has already been at work. I know that your Holy Spirit has already begun to get our attention. Help us to not continue with the strife that we may have walked in with, the questions we may have walked in with, the difficulties we may have walked in with, but Father, at this point, the Holy Spirit is now working to minister directly from your word. And so I just pray right now, Father, that everything that is said would be only based upon your word. And that, Father, the word that goes forth, as we've noted, as many have commented, for some it is hope. For some it's encouragement. For some, it's conviction. For some, it's a beckoning, yet again, to someone who does not know you as Savior. Regardless of the situation, the circumstance, and the condition of the hearer at this very moment, whether live or watching by tape delay, I pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit will minister in these very few minutes, and that regardless of where the person is at this moment, they will be different by the end of this message. And it's in Christ's name we pray, and the entire congregation said,
Amen.
Amen. Notes are available if you have your notes. We're going to follow them fairly closely this morning. If you don't have them and you're watching, you can go to the website and you can pull down the notes for Revelation chapter 16, verses 10 and 11. And I want to start here. We've been talking about the bowls. We've been talking about the judgments that's been going on. And this is a particularly challenging one. And some pastors have an allegory about this, and an allegory means, well, it may say one thing but mean something different. No, not really. The Word of God says what the Word of God says. Amen. And so while it definitely does speak of spiritual darkness, if you look at the last phrase of verse 11, they refuse to repent. Okay, that's an element of spiritual darkness, but what we need to understand is here that the reality is that there is going to be darkness. And it is going to be used by God. And at some point, you have the supplement that's there that specifically talks about the concept of darkness in Scripture. And we're going to touch upon that as well. Because you can't understand this verse entirely unless we take the every place in the Word of God where darkness is mentioned and put it into context. And I think what we'll begin to understand there is how unbelievably difficult this bowl of judgment is. Have you ever been in such a darkened reality that you literally couldn't see your hand in front of your face, and how disorienting that is? Just to give you an idea, Caroline and I were coming home, I forget from where, but we'd just gotten off the Pennsylvania Turnpike, and we'd just gotten to head this direction, and the fog was so bad, and I was driving, and I have vertigo. And if I can't focus on something, I lose my balance. I start to become ill. I can't. It was so dark, and we were only like 35, 40 minutes from home. We literally had to pull off and get a hotel room because I was completely disoriented and ill. Far worse of what we're talking about here. So let's dig into it here. This bowl judgment results in darkness, and you may remember, now this isn't the first time that God has done this. It's interesting. He did this, as he's done some of the others, back in Egypt. Remember in Exodus chapter 10, darkness was also a punishment that was put upon Egypt. Let me read that to you. Just three verses, verses 21 through 23. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt." And a darkness, notice this phrase, a darkness to be felt. This is exactly the same kind of darkness that we see in Revelation chapter 16. It isn't the fact that you just can't see. You can't see, but you can feel ominous darkness. And the reference here is to the point, have you ever had a feeling in your heart? We often say here in America, a feeling in your gut, that you have a feeling that something is about literally to go terribly wrong. That's the kind of darkness that we're talking about, a darkness to be felt. So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was pitch darkness all over the land of Egypt, not just for 1 hour, not just for one evening, not just for one morning, but for 3 entire days. And the Word of God tells us this particular darkness, they did not see one another, nor did they see anyone rise from his place for 3 days, but all the people of Israel had light where they lived. Two more commentaries on this particular church. I often, especially we were talking about this with some of the brothers just before the sermon this morning. You know, in Western movies, and you know, cop shoot 'em up type movies, you often hear this phrase, see in hell. You know, don't you hear that? No, you won't. Because an element of hell, maybe we should do a study on hell at some point. By the way, I'd probably be the only pastor in the continental U.S. doing a study on hell at any point. Maybe we should do a study on that, because in hell, an aspect of hell, other than the flame, which is true, which is real, which burns hotter than anything we could ever imagine, and by the way, you're never consumed. Just like the bush when Moses came, the bush was burning and never consumed. Did you have any idea that that was an analogy as to what had been prepared for the angels who had departed heaven? I'll see you in hell. No, you won't, because part of an element of being cast out by God's judgment is he casts you into the abyss of darkness. There is one way you might recognize someone in hell, and that's the tone and pitch of their screaming voice. You might recognize that. 3 days, but all the people of Israel had light. God takes care of his own. Let's jump right in here. That was just the introduction. How about that? The object of the fifth bowl is the throne of the beast. This is the individual, the Antichrist, who's taken over, proclaimed himself God, demanding that everyone worship him, and by hook or crook has essential governmental control over all the nations of the face of the earth. So here's the first thing that we're told out, that the bowl is poured upon the throne of the beast. Now, I don't want to get too lost in here, but the Greek construction of this phrase is in the accusative case. That's for those who may be watching that know anything about Greek. And the reason that that's important is that in the accusative phrase, it refers to a motion in direction which completely attains its goal. Now, here's an interesting power struggle going on. We know from Scripture and everything that we've studied that why the Antichrist would love to have complete, total, 100% control of all the inhabitants of the earth, he does not. Because still a big part of his mission here is to force individuals to continue to follow him. So his power is not overwhelming. And this is an interesting point that we need to make. Do not confuse the ability. Even though Satan has empowered the Antichrist, Satan is also limited. Satan is no comparison to his creator, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So the light that we need to gather from this is that as we follow Christ, we are with a God who does have complete and total authority and power. He can be challenged, as he was by Satan, who at the time was named Lucifer, who even God says was the most beautiful creation he had made up until that point, and yet he was cast out of heaven. So it says here in the Greek that this motion, this pouring out of darkness as the angel is released to do so, it completely attains its goal. And that's important because regardless of his apparent power, the beast will not be able to escape God's judgment, and neither will you. I meet some of the unsaved that they believe that in the end it's all going to work out. in the end, I'm doing enough good that it's going to balance out the bad. By the way, that's the Islamic perspective. That is not the Christian perspective. The Christian perspective is the mallet of the judge. You're either guilty or you're not. God said, your good works are as filthy rags and are completely unacceptable, which is why he sent Christ to die on the cross, shed his blood, because only in his righteousness can we get into heaven. Amen?
Amen.
Second, the beast refers to a person as well as to a political system. Therefore, his throne has a definite place. Now, we have not talked about, for a while, actual locations, but I want to talk about that. Because some people, some ministers, come to these portions of Scripture and they say, well, it's allegory, as we talked about earlier. It means, it says this, but it means something entirely different. No, it says this and it's exactly what it means. And what it says here in the Greek is that this particular judgment is targeted to a specific location from which it will then spread throughout the world, but it begins targeted, and it targets the beast and where his throne is located, and I believe it will be rebuilt in Babylon on the Euphrates River, the ancient capital of Satan's wickedness in the land of Shinar. You say, well, Pastor, where in the world do you get that? Zechariah chapter 5, verses 5 through 10. Listen to this now. Then the angel who talked with me came forward and said to me, lift up your eyes and see what this is that is going out. And I said, what is it? He said, this is the basket that is going out. And he said, there is iniquity in all the land. And behold, the leaden cover was lifted, and there was a woman sitting in the basket. And he said, this woman is wickedness. And he thrust her back into the basket and thrust her down the laden weight on its opening. Now, hang with me here. Verse 9 says this, then I lifted my eyes and saw and behold two women coming forward. The wind was in their wings. They had wings like the wings of a stork, and they lifted up the basket between the earth and heaven. Then I said to the angel who talked to me, where are they taking the basket? And he said to me, here's the whole point of all of this, to the land of Shinar, to build a house for it. And when it is prepared, they will set the basket down there on its base. This is the land where the beast of Revelation chapter 13, now we've already studied this, so just think back to Revelation chapter 13. This is the point of the place of the earth that his power from Satan is given to the beast, and he becomes the object of man's worship. And remember, in Revelation 13, men will marvel at the beast. And what are they going to say according to verse 4 and 13? Who is like the beast and who is able to make war with him? Mimicking who is like God and who can be like him. Satan has a counterfeit for everything God does. Now remember, the beast is going to be seen as the solution to the world, the answer to mankind, the hope of all people. And yet what happens in Revelation 16, 10 and 11? The angel's given the nod and pours out darkness. When my granddaughter, and we have a power outage during a thunderstorm, and it goes unexpectedly, quickly, dark. When she expresses shock and runs to my lap, what she's expressing to me is an immediate lack of hope. An immediate lack of hope. This is exactly what God is in the process of doing when he administers this pitch blackness upon the face of the earth. Do you not understand? There is no hope but me. Sometimes God brings us to circumstances in our lives where it's just like a thunderstorm, and somehow in our lives the lights have gone out. Ever been there? And I mean, you literally feel, I've been able to handle this and handle that. But either it's because of the crush of so many little things going on that it has brought you to a point of brokenness, or it is some huge thing that has, from the blue, has fallen upon you and turned your world black. Either way, you've been there. But remember the verses in Exodus, but unto Israel he was light. We're not immune to circumstances and challenges and troubles because we know Christ is our Savior. But here's what I am convinced of. He uses challenges and circumstances in order to demonstrate not only to we his children, but to those who are aware of our circumstances, that he lives, moves, and has his being, and he leads us out of the difficulty as a ministry and a witness to those who are watching. I've never thought of my circumstances quite that way before. It helps me accept them a little more. How about you? But every now and then I go, really? Why, Lord? Why me? Why at this moment? Why now? And God's just going up there, because that's what I'm doing. Because that's what I'm doing. Well, due to a world of conditions on every front and in every area of the globe, things at this moment are looking pretty hopeless. People are going to be in despair, and they're going to be fearful. And this is all, you know, they'll be fearful prior to the tribulation, and they're going to be more fearful as we're in the last days of the tribulation, otherwise known as the Great Tribulation, the last 3.5 years that we're looking at here. And for varied problems of the world, man has turned to a variety of sources to look for hope, hasn't he? And this is going to come in many forms. I mean, we live in a modern culture. I work in a clinical environment. It amazes me how man seems to think that they can do stuff without God. And I view it as false prophecy. We have an unbelievable head of genomic sciences that you think he's hard on taking vitamins, which he doesn't believe in, says it's a complete waste of time, although I don't know why my doctor makes me take vitamins, but he seems to think it's a waste of time. Bring up the concept of God and see what he has to say to you. Are you kidding me? Really? Did you just come here from the dark ages? And we've got these false prophets of modern science and scholarship and false prophets in religion and false religions in the occult and the cults and the false prophets like Sung Young Moon. Remember him in Korea? And other false prophets like him? And we've got new worldviews and we've got social ideologies. And finally, the world's going to look for answers in some great new political leader that's going to step forward. And as Revelation 13 has already told us, everyone will believe he's the answer. But they're going to find out according to the scripture, because people have asked me, why is God so harsh on this guy? Well, let's go through it. He will be, according to scripture, the man of lawlessness. He'll be, according to scripture, and these are words of 2 Thessalonians 3, he will be the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God, displaying himself as God. 2 Thessalonians 3 and 4. And according to 2 Thessalonians 2, the one who's coming, his historical ascendancy to power is in accord with what? The activity of Satan, and with power and signs and false wonders. This is why God specifically chooses to apply darkness in two ways. It will apply directly to the beast, exactly pinpointed where he is on the face of the earth. Smart bombs have nothing on what God is going to be dumping right here, and dumping it very accurately. And from that point, as he begins to teach the beast, you are not God. You have nothing but false power, and I don't care whether you're in league with Satan or not, you are powerless. And then he will begin to shift that darkness throughout the world to demonstrate this man is not worth following. Just like your continued sin is not worth doing, because it only inhibits your relationship with God. And And it's not too far off track to say that, I'll be honest with you, there are times when God leaves us alone. There are times where we demand our will so much, we demand our will so much, we demand our will so much that he looks at us and goes, okay, thy will be done. And he just lets it unfold. Until, like the Gaither song, he was there all the time. And once we've had our way, and it has failed, and in the process probably damaged relationships with others, we turn back to God. Okay, Father, thy will be done. Not the case here, as we learn in verse 11, but we'll get there. Now, suddenly at this point in the tribulation, which is what we've been talking about, this judgment of darkness is poured out on the beast throne and every place of his rule, and no one can have an effect to alleviate what's going on. And this is clearly that illustrates that there is only one hope, the eternal God and creator, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom the world has by and large rejected. You and I both know that there's a wide path and a small path, right? The narrow path. At the pastor's conference, I wasn't able to go to this past one, but the one previous, there was a little girl there from China, right? I don't know how she got there, because the Chinese are avowed atheists and so on, but she's studying at the University of Akron, and she's here. She's a Chinese national. She carries a communist passport, and that's very intriguing. And she knew. I said, how did you come to know Christ? How did you get here? And she just looked up and she said, the way is narrow and I have taken it. What a powerful statement. Hardly speak English, but she got that out. What God is going to do and use her for, only he knows. But what insight at such a young age? Well, the irony strikes here because, you know, in John 1, 9 through 11, it says this, the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Now, this judgment also anticipates the doom and eternal prospects of the beast and his subjects. They will be cast into outer darkness because they have turned away from the light of the world. Now, I want to jump from point one, which was the object of the fifth bowl. Now, I want to jump into the effects of the fifth bowl. And you're going, Pastor, I thought we've already talked about the effects of the fifth bowl. I'm pretty well convinced. You can adjourn right now. Well, I normally would, but I'll get criticism for cutting 22 minutes early. So we're not going to do that, are we? So let's pick up in section 2 here. And I want to begin to break down here Revelation 16:10. Now, this is our key verse. We're only going to look at one word, but let's reread the verse. And the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness. There's the word. And notice what happened. And they gnawed their tongues for pain. Now, darkness here, or in the Greek, it means to cover, to hide, to completely eclipse, to cover with utter darkness, which we've talked about. So if we have it in the modern English, faithful to the original language, it would read like this. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, very specific location, very specific individual. And its kingdom, this is where we get from the fact, it starts with the individual, and then it begins just like if you're pouring paint. If I was pouring paint right here on the podium that we use, it would start at a very specific millimeter, wouldn't it? And then what do you think would happen with the paint thereafter? It'll just go everywhere, right? That's what this verse is saying. Poured on the throne of the beast starts at a very minute moment, and its kingdom. That's the indication that it's now wafting throughout the world. The entire kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in anguish. This first effect is seen in the kingdom became darkened. And I didn't put this in that particular area, but I think you have it in your notes. The verb became. In the Greek text, it suggests this. It was done suddenly. And by the way, darkness upon the world was predicted by Jesus himself in Matthew 24:9, and it was foretold by Joel in Joel chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. This should not come as a shock to anyone. God has let the entire world know. We're reminded of this thick darkness, the darkness that could be felt in Egypt and darkened. It's the word, and I got so caught up in the original language on this. It's an intensive perfect. And what does that mean? It stresses the existing results that are blacking out all over the earth. It is utter darkness. It is a perfection of darkness. It is the inability to see anything. It is completely disorienting. And at that point, it is causing the world's population to be utterly helpless, fearful to even move an inch because they can't remember what's next to them, what's in front of them, what is behind them. They are utterly paralyzed. Now I begin to understand why they're gnawing their tongues. Because there's nothing left to do. Because they're afraid to even breathe hard. This is a terrifying judgment. Take your supplement if you would. We have time. And I just wanted to demonstrate to you there. As a matter of fact, Charles, could I get you to walk over and get a supplement, get a copy? I forgot to put it in my notes. I'm going to need that in order to do this. Thank you. Notes. Thank you. That's all right.
I'm sorry.
That's okay. You just never know around here when you're going to be called upon, do you? Thank you so much. I wanted to make sure that you had this, and we're not going to go through it extensively because we need to finish this sermon in a right good time. But I wanted you to understand what darkness connotes is that it is anti-God. Darkness is 9 times out of 10 associated with the wicked. It's associated with judgment. It is always associated with death. Because salvation brings light to those who are in darkness, correct? This is why back in Exodus, the Jews could see. The Egyptians could not. It was a demonstration to Pharaoh in the immediate time and context that you're not that powerful because you see Pharaoh became a type of related to the beast, to the Antichrist. And why God was working with circumstances a couple of thousand years ago that was going on here, he had in the back of his mind, this will be repeated. And it will be repeated far more than just in the land of the Pharaoh. It will be repeated in the land of the Antichrist, which is the entire world, which is why we can look back upon what happened in Egypt and we can project it forward only 100 times more powerful that God is doing the exact same thing. Because you see, what we need to understand, and sometimes I think we get it, but I don't think we really get it, God is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. He is the only faithful one I know. I mean, we all have good days and bad days. We all react better sometimes to circumstances than my wife thinks I am, and sometimes I react far worse to a circumstance than my wife thinks I'm going. Rather, I should react that way. You know, so she approach with caution. Ever had that above your head? Approach with caution. You know, because you just never know. That's not the way with God. He's always consistent. And so, darkness is aligned with wickedness and judgment and death. But Here's the key point why I wanted to put it out in your notes. God rules even the darkness. God knows darkness. He knows where it is, and he knows what it contains. And I've got the verses there, Job 34:22 and Daniel 2:22. Second, God rules over the darkness because he created it. Rob was asking me about this morning, Isaiah 45:7 and Amos 4:13 and 5:8. Third, God uses darkness for his own purposes. Sometimes he hides himself from the sight of men, and I give you the verses there, and to bring judgment on evildoers for far more, on evil nations and upon false prophets. You see, God is staying very consistent with his word, and what he's told us in this word is right and true from Genesis 1:1 to the last period of Revelation. It is all consistent. It is all true. This is who he is. And yet many Christians refuse to even have daily devotions, but that's another sermon. I had one lady say, I sure wish I knew more about God. Well, I said, well, how much of the Bible are you studying? Well, I forgot to take it on Sunday. No, that's not what I asked you. What I asked you was, how much are you studying the Bible? She says, well, I never picked that up. I said, well, it's not a mystery then as to why you don't know your God. You know, it's just not. This was brought up earlier by a brother who was reading the notes in advance, sitting in the pew, as it were. Finally, God rules over the darkness in an eschatological sense. Okay, that even throws me, all right? And I wrote it. That even throws me. The time of God's ultimate judgment, what's called the day of the Lord, is portrayed in both the Old and the New Testament as what? A day of darkness. Now, think about that. Think about what we've talked about. Think about the effect that this is having, the disorientation that is going on, the complete... Have you ever been so perplexed or challenged or too much coming at you that you literally go blank? I remember we had some family visiting, nothing wrong with the family, but I just remember at that particular Saturday morning, I'm desperate to get to the coffee machine first and foremost, and I finally made it to the coffee machine, and I'm standing there with my coffee, and I don't know what happened. It was a barrage of circumstance, a barrage of conversation. I think the TV was on, and I don't know what was going on. I was utterly paralyzed, and the next thing I knew, I felt something wet on my feet. Guess what that was? My coffee. And my wife looked at me like, you're an idiot. No, what happened was I was so caught in the moment, so much stimuli coming at me, I was literally petrified, and I just lost control of my arm, and I just spilled the coffee all over my feet. This is exactly what this is talking about here. In the last days, there will be total darkness, and there will be complete and total paralysis until the God of light breaks forth. And for those who do not know him as Savior, he breaks forth in horrific judgment. But for those who know him as Savior, he breaks forth as your loving, kind, embracing, heavenly Father. What a difference. You can read the rest of your notes. I just thought that you'd like to have the supplement. As I always say sometimes with my notes and supplements, read them at your peril, because it is the truth. I had one pastor get a little upset with me. He said, I've looked at your notes. I don't know. Why do you do that? Why do you spend so much time? What do you put all those verses in there for? Okay, he really wasn't mad at me about that. He was mad because he doesn't do it. That's what he was mad about. Because somebody in his congregation said, well, Reverend, why can't you do it like Reverend Raker does? Well, they don't like to hear that. And I'm not there to be a difficult. And I said, listen, I just give them the word of God. Because to be honest with you, I got to be straight in my own spiritual consciousness that what is here is accurate. You know what I'm saying? Amen. And let me tell you something else. I said, I got a church that expects the Word of God, not my opinion on the weather or whether President Trump is going to make the appropriate speech in Saudi Arabia this morning or whatever it is that it might be. Here's what they come for, the Word of God and its application, both in the future, eschatologically, both in the future as God has set it forth, but in the application right here and now. Because here's the thing that we're trying to do here in church. We're in church to make sure that God speaks to you about something. Speaks to you about something. It's not up to me. I have preached the happiest sermons and had people come up to me in tears going, "Why were you so hard on us?" What? But you see, God spoke to her. I just gave the Word of God, and actually I thought I was pretty nice that day. But God was at work through the power of His Holy Spirit and just crushed her. But that's what we do here. We do these notes because you know what? You're bright people. You have Bibles. You can look it up. And here's the other factor. Let's make sure the pastor's putting out the real Word of God. Right? Well, back to the notes then. We've gone through the verses here. We talked about the first effect is the kingdom became darkened. And we talked about the second effect. In fact, let's get to it. It's kind of getting towards the end of your notes here. And they gnawed their tongues because of pain. And this, as I've got in the notes here, this is an accumulated effect of being in darkness. And it precedes the other bowls. Remember the other bowls that talked about the sores and the seas are smitten and the fresh water is turned into blood and then there's that scorching sun? I don't know about you, but how dense are these people? You know what I'm saying? I mean, whoa, I didn't need all this to turn to Christ, to be honest with you. I mean, the Lord just came to me and I recognized immediately I'm a sinner and I'm in trouble. And I just accepted Christ right there at that moment. But not these people. All the stuff's going on. And now, in the midst of all this, they're shut up in total darkness. Men are shut up in what's called their quarters, in their houses. And they've got all this stuff going on. And there's no hope and there's only constant torment. Does that remind you of something? Does that remind you of their destiny forever and ever? God is even in the darkness. And remember we talked about one person won't be able to see another, but they will hear the screams? Well, God's in the darkness. And He will choose not to hear. That is hopelessness. It says in the Greek, they kept on gnawing their tongues out of agony. And here's this graphic picture of the most intense, excruciating agony and pain, and a pain that cannot be alleviated. You know, in Revelation 9:21, it says this, nor did they repent of their murderers or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. Sound like 21st century America to me? And I want to ping on here because apparently from Revelation 9 to Revelation 16, this stuff not only continued, it intensified. And what really caught my mind was the sorcery, because in the Greek, it literally means a drugged state, a drug state, a drug application is the essence of the word of sorcery. I know we think it's like casting spells. It's not. It has more to do with the pharmaceutical situation than it does the spiritual situation. And so here's what it means. It means in connection with the witchcraft of that day, there was widespread use of drugs. Why? To dull people from the pain. And I don't mean just the physical pain. I mean the emotional, physical, psychological pain of knowing nowhere to turn. Why do you think people drink themselves into oblivion so they don't have to think? Nearly everyone in Revelation 16 will have access to drugs because they have been using it throughout Revelation to deaden their pain, both physical and spiritual. But according to this, they kept gnawing their tongues out of agony. Even this will have no effect on this pain from the fifth bowl of darkness. Last phrase. Last little section here at verse 11. I don't know about you, but I'd have given in by now. Oh, not these. And they blasphemed the God of heaven, and they did not repent of their deeds. In these words, we're clearly told that the world will be conscious that there's a God in heaven. Did you ever think about this aspect? I mean, they wouldn't blaspheme God if they didn't know there was a God. Did you ever think of that? Now we begin to understand why God's judgment is so rich here, why God's judgment about them is going to be so right. They know in their hearts. I have yet to come across an unsaved person that to their core doesn't really know there's something beyond themselves. They know because they're blaspheming the God of heaven. And their words clearly, they'll be conscious of this God in heaven. And they know that he is the source of the judgments. And there will, at this time, be no more atheists or agnostics. A brother was talking about some family that claims to be an atheist. It is interesting, in the last days of Revelation, there are none. They know that there is. And all men will know. Now remember what the New Testament says? The demons know and tremble? Like the demons, they'll know that God exists. But what happens here? They remain stubborn in their rebellion. And if you look up the word rebellion in the Old Testament, it is immediately associated with witchcraft. The hardness and stubbornness of the human heart. I had one lady come up to me and she says, I can't believe that God would do that. Rob Bell said the same thing about hell some years ago. Dynamic pastor, thousands attending his church, got up one morning and said, I got to be honest with you, I don't think God's going to let anyone burn in hell forever. Completely shocked his church. And more than that, went abrasively against the Word of God that very morning. But as we begin to see the attitude and the heart of those that the darkness is pouring on, they're cursing the God that they know exists and refuse in rebellion to submit. All of a sudden, God's judgment looks a whole lot more fair, doesn't it? Well, in conclusion, these verses clearly refute the idea of a final universal salvation of all men who will finally repent when faced with God's judgment. That is not going to happen. And before we move on, it also means this, that people that think, well, on my last breath, I'll accept Christ, but until then, I want to live like hell. That's if God gives you the ability to be conscious, because, ladies and gentlemen, the darkness is real. Right? The darkness is real. Hell is real. Damnation is real, except, like the Jews in Exodus, except for those who have placed their trust in Jesus as Savior. With every head bowed and every eye closed, today is the day to do just that. You say, Pastor, how do I do that? If you're asking that question, it immediately tells me that the Holy Spirit is at work in your heart and in your life and in your spirit. He is drawing you closer to a relationship with your very Creator. And here's how you reestablish that connection, that relationship, getting the balance of your life. We hear an awful lot of talk about workplace balance anymore. Here's the true balance in your life, that you need to return to the submission of your Savior. And this is how the Holy Spirit is drawing you. And you pray this: Dear Jesus, I am a sinner. Forgive me of my sin. I know that you came, lived a sinless life, shed your innocent blood for me. I claim that blood. Wash me white as snow. Sit in my heart, Father. Lead me, guide me directly, control me. Give me and restore that relationship with you, that I, for as many days and as many breaths as you give me here on earth, and thereafter for the rest of eternal life, that I may be with you and sing your praises. Amen. We'd love to hear from you if you prayed that prayer. Send us an email and let us know. We have some materials that we'd like to send you, primarily a little pamphlet that after you've accepted Christ, it's called What Next? We'd also like to make sure that you have a good copy of the Word of God. And there's absolutely no charge for that. Send us your email. Don't be afraid about it. We won't send you any more emails unless you ask us to. We would love to hear from you. Again, if you'd like to visit the church, we would love to have you. The slide is on the screen, 17 East Queen Street, Strasburg, Virginia. It's not hard to find. It's a small little town. It's a quaint little town. And we would love to entertain you here as we fellowship together. Amen. Amen. Charles, if you'd come, we'd like to take the offering this morning.